Mark chapter 9, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, just preaching line by line through Mark's Gospel, and we have reached chapter 9. I have to warn you that I'm not only busy with kind of the chaos of life right now, but I've also taken a little bit of a side gig that's going to occupy my time for I think just a couple of weeks is all that's going to be necessary. I've agreed, you may not know this, but I've agreed to coach the University of Alabama just for one quarter, okay? Just a single quarter, just one quarter. And what motivated me to agree to do that is after I saw this 8-year, $93.6 million extension on Nick Saban's contract. I've decided I'll just coach for one quarter. Just pay me the equivalent of one quarter. So if I'm out a little bit of time, you'll know where I'm at. But crazy numbers, right? 8 years, $93.6 million. In your face, Kirby Smart, right? I know what you're thinking. Now, what would generate that type of salary, which is more, I think, than maybe the entire state of Alabama brings in a year? What would generate that type of salary is that many people believe that Coach Nick Saban is what is modern vernacular, the GOAT, right? You may have heard that phrase that the younger generation tends to use, the GOAT. And some of you may think, what does that even mean? Your only GOAT that you know is like, mah, GOAT. But the GOAT is an acronym for the greatest of all time. Some of you may not have known that till this moment. But when you hear the lingo, the GOAT, that's what that means. This is the greatest of all time. And some might believe that Coach Nick Saban is, if not the greatest of all time, one of the greatest of all time. This is language that we use a lot. This GOAT conversation is a very popular one, particularly with media, the way it is, social media. It's a conversation that happens in sports a lot. You know, who was the GOAT? Was it Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Which I'll go ahead and settle that for you. It was Michael Jordan. But the GOAT, who was the greatest basketball player of all time? There's the conversation in football constantly. Is it the greatest quarterback of all time? Was it Tom Brady? Is it Peyton Manning? Who is the greatest of all time? I think Brady has a pretty strong argument considering he's like 65 years old and still winning Super Bowls. So that's a pretty good argument. So sports, there's a constant conversation about the GOAT. And all this is based on points, right? Touchdowns thrown, championships is the big one, right? How many championships, how many rings does this athlete have? And so this is a constant conversation. It's a conversation that happens with other things in the music world. It happens with who's the greatest band of all time? Who's the greatest musician of all time? Who's the greatest guitar player of all time, right? These are conversations that happen around this idea. And again, it's often based on who's the most incredible talent? How many records have they sold? Do their venues sell out when they perform? These are all the reasons why people are considered the greatest of all time. Now, let me stop and say, I believe that all of us are born with the kind of this innate desire to be great at some level, to do something great. I think that's a part of who you are when you are born. Again, this you don't have to do a lot of research to understand this. All you have to do is walk up to a child and say, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the answers that they give let you know that there's this kind of ingrained desire in all of us to be something or do something great. You're probably not going to hear answers like, I want to be a data analyzer, right? I want to be an accountant my entire life. I just want to crunch numbers. These are not the answers you're going to get. Nothing wrong with being an accountant. Nothing wrong with being a software programmer. These are just not answers that you're going to get from children, right? When they want to grow up and do something great. We have been sucked into taking a little drive through the 1975 Christmas lights over in Huntsville on occasion. What's that thing called? The Galaxy of Lights. We've been lured into doing that, ripoff a few times where it's like pay $1,000 and see some Christmas lights. That's supposed to be Santa. I'm not bitter about it at all. I'm just kind of speaking in extreme terms here. At least it's just one vehicle price. But the kids and I used to joke, when you're waiting in that long line, they got the guy with the flashlight, right, with the orange thing on it that's just doing this the whole night. You're like, what qualifications do you have to be the wand waver at the Galaxy of Lights. But that's probably not a job you think in your mind when you're a kid. I want to grow up and do that. I want to wave the wand. So again, Levi's at that age where it's like, what do you want to be when you grow up? And his common answers are, you know, astronaut, or I want to be a firefighter. These are heroic things, right? Or the common one recently is, I want to be a ninja, okay? I'm in on the ninja. Like, yeah, you can do it. Grow up and be a ninja. I don't even know how do you get paid to be a ninja. But these are the type of answers that he gives. These are the desire in him to be great, to be a superhero. He's still trying to figure out what's real, what's not real, or superheroes real, like all this type of things. Did you know that superhero movies are still some of the top grossing movies of all time? Now, when they put out new superhero movies, if it's Marvel, whoever it is, these are the movies that are their most successful, because there's this desire in all of us for greatness, to go above and beyond. So the desire to be or do something great is not in and of itself a bad trait. It is ingrained in us. But like every other human desire, our desire for greatness and to obtain greatness is tainted. It's tainted and marred by our sin. Our desire for greatness is self-serving. We want people to know us, right? We want to do great things or make a lot of money or all the things that we kind of associate with this idea of greatness. Championships and rings and sell-out venues. These are the things that we equate with greatness. In our text today, Jesus teaches us what true greatness looks like. And what we discover is that it is far different from what the disciples believed about greatness, and far different than what we believe about greatness. One might argue that what Jesus teaches is the exact opposite of what we tend to think when it comes to greatness. So let's jump back into our text. We'll walk through this and then bring out a few things in the end. Verse 30, chapter 9 is where we are. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So once again, in Mark's gospel, Jesus and the disciples, they're on the move. They are headed away from Galilee, which has been kind of the focal point of the ministry of Jesus up until this point. They are headed toward Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. And in this text, Jesus avoids the fanfare of the crowds, and he is focused on, concentrated on, just teaching his disciples. He's focused on teaching them in secret almost, that he's really preparing them. And for a second time in the gospel, we read, Jesus tells his disciples that he is headed to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, and after 3 days, to be raised back to life. And again, they are unable to comprehend this idea of a Messiah who will suffer and die. The literal translation here can be, the meaning escaped them. Like they couldn't even wrap their mind around it. The meaning escaped them. Kind of like I felt the first time my kids brought home Common Core math. And I looked at it and thought, I have to be honest with you, I'm a pretty smart guy, but the meaning just escapes me right now. That's how the disciples felt. The meaning just escaped them. They felt ignorant. They didn't even want to ask. They are slow to understand God's redemptive plan. And this time, the text says they're afraid to even ask. Now, who can blame them? If you remember, in the previous time that Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and be betrayed and die and be raised back to life," remember this incident? Peter said, "Come here, Jesus. I got something to tell you." And he proceeds to try to correct Jesus. To which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." So when the disciples this time are a little afraid to ask, we understand some context here. You don't want to be called Satan by Jesus. this does seem like a great opportunity to respond as the desperate father did in the text we had last week. Jesus, we don't get it. We want to believe, but we can't comprehend it. We want to believe. Would you help our unbelief? Seems like a great opportunity to say that, right? We want to believe. Help our unbelief. But we learn quickly why they did not say this. Because of the conversation that's going on. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the goat, who was the greatest. And so they travel to Capernaum for the very last time, and they enter a home. Most scholars believe this is probably Peter's house. He's from this area, and they've been in this house before. And so Jesus inquires of the disciples, what were you arguing about on the road? What were you talking about? And they respond with absolute silence because they're arguing about who's the greatest. Who is the goat? Who is the greatest? Now remember, let's put this in context. They still believe that this Messiah will establish an earthly kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign in this earthly kingdom. And guess who's going to rule and reign with him? His followers. So in their minds, they are still thinking of a Messiah who will set up an earthly kingdom, and they're going to get to rule and reign by his side. Now, we could also put into this context, and we don't have time to chase this rabbit, but the kind of the Jewish apocalyptic literature of that time, like what was being produced, also taught this. That those who followed the Messiah would rule and reign alongside him. So this was very common understanding that the disciples, again, would have been raised from, you know, just a boy up with this idea of a Messiah who will establish this earthly kingdom, and they're just going to rule and reign, and then just it's just a matter of rank and rule, right? So where are they headed? They're headed toward Jerusalem, the capital, right? The holy city. So in their minds, Messiah headed to Jerusalem, naturally they are consumed with triumph and rank and position. This is their definition of greatness. And it's our definition of greatness. It's how we tend to think. We tend to define greatness in terms of victories, success, power, prestige, money, popularity, likability, influence, fanfare. This is how we tend to define greatness. And not even one of these ideas make their way into how Jesus defines greatness. Not one. So once again, in Mark's gospel, week after week, we are called to realign our thinking, to realign our living, to realign our way of thinking about things under his rule and reign. The call from the opening pages of Mark's gospel is repent. Turn from how you think about things and realign yourself to his rule and reign in your life, even when it comes to the idea of greatness. That this idea, again, of repentance is not just I'm sorry, right? We kind of have this idea that repentance is just kind of being sorry for our sins on repeat, right? I'm sorry again, I'm sorry again, I'm sorry again. Repentance is the idea of I'm realigning. I'm reorganizing my thinking under his rule and reign. I'm turning from how I thought about things, how I live, to live under his rule and reign. It is turn and believe. It is faith, is repent and trust. And so even in this idea of greatness, we are called again in Mark's gospel, hey, I know you think this is what greatness is all about, but this is what greatness is all about. And I need you to live under my rule and reign when it comes to the idea even of greatness, who embrace what Jesus teaches. This is kingdom of God living, living under his rule and reign. So Jesus responds in verse 35 to this idea, to this argument, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first or would be great, he must be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus sits and instructs. Oftentimes a rabbi would sit. This was a position of authority, authoritative teaching. And so he sits as this authoritative teacher, and he invites the disciples in. And what Jesus has to say here about greatness, listen, it is one of the most glaring dissimilarities in his teaching and what the disciples believe that there is in all of Scripture. Not only what the disciples believe, but what we believe. We've been using this phrase throughout Mark's gospel, upside down living. And this is one of the clearest examples of upside down living in the kingdom of God that you will find. As Jesus completely says the opposite of what we tend to think about greatness. Now, this is very important. Jesus does not condemn greatness. He redefines it. He redefines what greatness is. You see, Jesus' vision of greatness is the exact opposite of how we are conditioned to think about greatness. Jesus defines greatness in terms of humility, in terms of serving others. That was unheard of in his culture. That is unheard of in our culture. The Greek world at this time, they would consider serving demeaning and degrading. Matter of fact, Plato, famous Greek philosopher, said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" That was Plato's philosophy. And then Jesus comes along into this culture and into our culture, and he teaches that the path to greatness is by serving and sacrifice. Like, this radical teaching not only contradicts what people believe and practice, but it also, don't miss this, it means that greatness is not reserved for the powerful and the privileged and the popular. Greatness is available to every follower of Jesus through the simple act of humble serving. Now, Jesus illustrates this truth. I like how he illustrates it. He pulls in this child, verse 36. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So let me put this again in context for you. Unlike in our day and age, children were relegated to the background. We live in a culture that tends to put kids in the center of everything, right? Our lives revolve around the kids' schedule and what's going on. A lot of marriages, homes revolve around the kid. Child-centered marriage, which, by the way, is a whole other sermon. I told the group in the back, the band, before, I'm not going to chase any rabbits today, so I'm not chasing this. Child-centered marriage is not a happy, sustaining, joy-filled marriage. Different conversation, different time. In this culture, children were the opposite. They were relegated to the background. A lot of reasons for that. A lot of child labor happened in this culture. A lot of kids died due to health reasons in this culture. And so children, again, were just kind of pushed into the background. They were considered unimportant. They were one of the least of these, to use the biblical phrase. And yet Jesus uses the child to illustrate what it means to welcome those that are considered the most unimportant. He calls this child. He's not instructing the disciples to be like a child. He does that in another text. He's not instructing the disciples to be like a child here. He's instructing them to be like him, to embrace those that the culture shuffles into the background, to receive and serve those with no power, no status, no rights, to welcome them, to serve the invisible, to serve the ignored, to love the marginalized and the ostracized. The path to greatness is serving those who are considered insignificant and unimportant. We tend to ignore this teaching. we tend to dismiss this teaching. And here's why. We tend to ignore it and dismiss it because, one, it goes against everything our culture teaches us. We also tend to ignore it or dismiss it because, let's be honest, it makes us a little uncomfortable. One of the most straightforward passages along these lines is in Matthew chapter 25. Again, a text that we tend to ignore or dismiss. I mean, look at these pointed words that Jesus says in Matthew 25. We'll start in 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, they will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Okay, so get the scene. It's kind of the end of time, and Son of Man returns, and there's this kind of final judgment that's happening. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then look at this description. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, or naked, or sick and in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't know if we grasp the gravity of this text. That to neglect the marginalized is to neglect Jesus. To neglect the unimportant is to neglect Jesus. And the opposite, right? To welcome, to receive, to minister, to serve the least of these is to welcome and receive and serve Jesus. Like, this is kingdom living. And it's upside down living. So we could just let that sit, right? We could just let that sit and process. What does that look like? What does it look like for us to serve the ostracized and the marginalized and the neglected and the unimportant? By the way, the people on this list ended up where they were at based primarily, some of them, based primarily on poor decisions they made. You don't end up in prison because you're hungry. They've made some bad decisions and have ended up where they're at. And Jesus says, welcome them. Receive them. Love them, serve them. To do so is to welcome, love, serve, receive Me. To neglect them is to neglect Me, Jesus says. Kingdom living. By the way, Jesus models this path to greatness, doesn't He? He models this path to greatness by walking the road of sacrifice and service. We have watched it again and again in Mark's gospel. The people that Jesus loved and embraced and touched and healed were those that were pushed into the background, considered unimportant. Even the illustration that He uses here as He welcomes a child into His arms and says, "I know, right? I know that this is, the children are relegated to the background, but to receive a child is to receive Me." If you want to be great, you do so by loving and serving. Jesus kneels and washes the feet of the disciples, which was the lowest and most menial task of His day. No well-respected Jew or master of the house would ever wash the feet of another human being. It was considered a deplorable task. Jesus kneels and serves to illustrate the path to greatness goes through serving, through humiliation. Paul said it in Philippians 2, the passage that we read, that Jesus humbles himself and takes the form of a servant, not the form of a king, not the form of a CEO. He takes the form of a servant and is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And because of that, because of his service, because of his humility, because of his death as a slave, God exalts him and has given him the name above every name, that the path to exaltation goes through humiliation. And Jesus pushes his followers toward humility and service because that is where greatness is found. I'm afraid that we are consumed to be great in the things that do not matter to God. And we have failed to be great in the things that matter to God. You see, I'm a lot like the disciples. Constantly in different ways trying to persuade others how awesome I am in all the wrong ways. I find myself trying to push and shove my way to the top when the path of greatness comes by humbly serving and loving others. And he's kind and gracious, isn't he? He's patient with me. He invites me back. He invites each of us to strive for greatness. Not the way that most of us are pursuing it, but through serving. So really this text just comes down to kind of this key question for all of us when it comes to obtaining greatness. Who am I serving? Who am I serving? Like I had to hit pause amidst the chaos of our life this week, the little bit of time I'd carved out to like absorb this text and then try to preach it to you. I had to stop and ask myself in the middle of all that, like, who am I serving? Who am I serving? In the midst of my chaos, most of it is centered around trying to make my life better somehow. But who am I serving? So I challenge each of us to ask ourselves that question in the midst of whatever's going on in your life right now. Some of you are just busy, chaotic. Some of you got stuff going on in life. The brokenness is happening. In the midst of both of those worlds, the question is, who am I serving? It doesn't matter if it's, man, I got all this going on in life, and I'm moving, and got a promotion at work, or whatever it may be. That's where we think we need to ask the question. But the question also needs to be asked when I'm not sure I'm going to make it out of this marriage, or I'm not sure this marriage is going to make it. I'm not sure that I'm going to overcome this sickness. Like in the midst of both of those worlds is when we pause to ask, who am I serving? Because the path to greatness comes through humiliation and serving. So I challenge us, dads, be great. Be great by serving your wife. Be great by serving her. Oh, I do. I work the 8 to 5, man. I put the food on the table. I'm serving. Be great by serving her. When is the last time, right? Talking to the dude on the rug too. When is the last time, honey, go sit down, let me take care of the dishes. Let me take care of the meal. Grilled cheese coming up. What you normally do with the kids, let me do it. How can I serve you? Just asking the question. Babe, you are the center of my heart. How can I serve you? Dad, how are you serving your spouse? That question goes hand in hand with how are you serving your kids? Now, I'm not meaning waiting hand and foot on your kids. Here's what I mean by that. Are you serving your kids by prioritizing your spouse? You know the healthiest thing statistics show for a child is to know that everything's good with dad and mom. That they see them having a healthy marriage, healthy relationship? Am I serving by my kids by making sure I prioritize my relationship with my spouse? Dad, how are you serving? Dads, how are you stepping up to show your family how we're going to serve? How we're going to serve our community? How we're going to serve at our church? Most of the time when we're asking for people to serve, we're going to get a disproportionate percentage of moms and ladies that sign up to serve more than dads. Unless it's like, let's do yard work, right? But how am I serving? How am I serving my community, my church? Okay, I know, pick on us dads a lot, men a lot. Moms, how are we serving? How are we serving our kids to point them to Jesus? How are we serving our husbands, our spouses, to be able to love as God intends? Kids, how are we serving? How are we serving at school? How are we serving in the home? Like people in our community, right? As citizens of this community, how are we serving our community? How are we serving our church? Who am I serving? Be great, but know that greatness is not defined in terms of influence and power and money and notoriety. Greatness is not defined by Facebook friends or Instagram likes or Twitter followers. Greatness is not defined by what you own or who you know or where your kids go to school or what neighborhood you live in or what you drive or where you go on vacation. Greatness is not obtained through awards and medals and trophies and accolades and promotions and titles and climbing the ladder of success. The opposite is true. Greatness is found in holding the ladder for others. Putting others first. By the way, the great, they live among us. And we don't even know who they are. Because they're serving, and they're loving, and they're leading by serving and loving those that God has entrusted to them. You're sitting among people who are considered great in God's eyes, and we don't even know who they are. Because we have this idea of what greatness is, and Jesus says it's the opposite of everything you think it is. Be great. What is greatness? Humble, sacrificial service. That is the invitation of Jesus for each of us. Be great by serving. By the way, I'll throw this in for free. Serving, not for their sake, but for mine. Here's how we think about serving. Man, I helped that guy. Needed help? I stepped up to the plate. I had $5 in my pocket, and this guy at Target approached me. I gave that guy $5 because he needed it. He's a rough place of life. We picture serving like we're doing something to add value to their life, to bring them up, right? When the reality, serving is for the cleansing of our heart, realigning our life with Jesus. Because here's what happens. I gave that guy $10 and he didn't even say thank you. Well, that's because you made it about you and not about him. Or made it about him and not about you. I got that backwards. We serve because it's how God does his work in our hearts to make us great. You ever hear this phrase? Great man, great woman, right? How we define those things is often in our own terms. So what I want to encourage us at City Church is to be great people. Be great. Be great. Not because you won the award. You may win an award and be great. Not because you got the promotion. You may get the promotion. You could still be great, right? It's not about I'm going to strip my life back and I'm not taking that promotion because it's going to make me proud. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a heart posture toward who am I serving? Who am I serving? Let's strive to be a great church. Is that okay? Let's strive to be a great church. But we're not going to measure our greatness in terms of attendance numbers or programs or swag that we wear in the community or recognition by other organizations in the community. Let's strive to be a great church by how Jesus defines greatness, because we love to serve others, particularly the marginalized, the unloved, the ignored, abused, neglected, powerless, and unimportant. Be great, City Church. Be great. But if you want to be great, Jesus says, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, then be last. You want to be great, City Church? Let's go serve someone. Let's bow our heads for prayer.